This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
According to Webster's Third International Dictionary, the word baccalaureate in modern history has been used to describe three things. First, it's used to describe the time when post-secondary degrees are conferred, especially bachelor's degrees, thus the word baccalaureate, which comes from the Latin baccalaureus, which means bachelor's. Secondly, it's used to describe a religious service or gathering that for many years even secular universities would hold on the Sunday before graduation or commencement. And thirdly, it's used to describe the actual message delivered during the baccalaureate service. So this is that degree granting time of the year, and this is that service, and this is that baccalaureate message. And it's my privilege and responsibility as your president to give this message today, primarily to those of you who are graduating, but certainly to all of us as well. If historical trends continue as they have since CIU began in 1923, regardless of your stated vocational intent, approximately 50% of you who are graduating will end up in long-term vocations in the marketplace. 25% of you will end up in long-term vocations in full-time Christian ministry in North America, and 25% of you will end up in long-term vocational cross-cultural missionary service. Now, having said this, I want to quickly point out that these vocational categories are no longer as simple and clear as they once were. Some of you going into marketplace roles may indeed end up overseas, since today's marketplace is increasingly more global than local or national. Some of you going into full-time Christian ministries in North America may end up working cross-culturally, even having to learn another language, since large numbers of non-English-speaking, non-North Americans are now on this continent permanently, and that phenomenon will continue to grow. And some of you going into vocational missionary service may never go overseas, since increasing numbers of unreached peoples are and will be located right here in North America. At this point, before we look together at God's Word, I want to make it absolutely clear that no one of these categories, marketplace, domestic ministry, international missionary service, is more spiritual than the others. No one of these categories is better than the others. It's our sincere desire and prayer, and I'm speaking for everybody here on the platform, that each of you who are graduating with a certificate or degree from CIU this year will go where you go locationally, whether that be here in North America or somewhere else around the world, and you will do what you do vocationally, whether that be marketplace or domestic church or parachurch ministry or international cross-cultural missionary work, because you are convinced that doing that is what God wants you to do, and going there is where God wants you to be. And you are convinced that you should be in that place, vocationally and locationally, because that is where God can best use you to accomplish His redemptive purposes. A Spirit-controlled, biblically informed believer in Christ, which we hope describes every CIU graduate, at least to a greater degree than when you began your studies here, a Spirit-controlled, biblically informed believer in Christ will go where she goes and will do what he does, not for money or position or power or fame, though God in his grace and providence may grant you one or all of those, but he will go where he goes and she will do what she does based on a prayerful conviction that God wants you there doing that in order to accomplish his worldwide redemptive purposes in you and through you. And as you go through life, the vocation may change, and the location may change, and probably will, but the motivation will always be the same. We go there, and we do that for God, for his redemptive purposes, and for his glory. And so, as you graduate, and for those of us who are remaining here, I want to remind you this morning of our year verse. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And I want to remind you of Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, we're told that Isaiah saw the Lord. We heard that in our scripture reading. Isaiah saw the Lord. And so I want to take you back to the prayer that I asked you to pray throughout this school year. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. Would you say those words together with me right now? Let's do that. Here we go. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. Have you been praying that this year? For this baccalaureate service, and for those of you who will be leaving us, and for those of us who will be staying, I have entitled my message this morning, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. I want to see you as worthy of my worship. I'd like you to say those words together with me. Everybody, here we go. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you as worthy of my worship. I've chosen this title for today's baccalaureate message because it continues what we've been thinking about all year in our president's chapels, but also because this calendar year, 2006, is the 50th anniversary of a rather obscure event that rocked the world in 1956 and which fits in perfectly with the theme of this message. It is my deep desire that every one of you graduating from CIU, regardless of what you do vocationally or where you go locationally, it is my deep desire that you will be a red hot worshiper of Jesus Christ. It is my desire as your president, who is concerned about our educational outcomes as much as anyone sitting here on the platform, it is my desire that your 24/7 lifestyle will be one of all-consuming worship. And in my baccalaureate message today, I'm going to take us to God's Word, and in doing so, I'm going to talk about the Lord, and I'm going to talk about people, all of whom are made by God in his image and for his glory. And to drive home my point that our Lord Jesus is worthy of our worship, I'm going to be enlisting the help of quite a few people. And as a sneak preview, let me tell you who they are in order of appearance. Mary of Bethany, Judas Iscariot, and the other disciples, King David, the patriarch Abraham, a relatively unknown married couple by the name of Ma and Dad Saint, a missionary martyr by the name of Nate Saint, a missionary hero by the name of Rachel Saint, a medical doctor by the name of Helen Rosevere, and a missionary widow by the name of Elizabeth Elliott. But before we have these people help me illustrate my point, I want to turn your attention, please, get your Bible, And I want to turn your attention to the one who's the center of it all, our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 95, verse 6 says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." And right now, in this moment, I want you to think with me about the fact that Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who, though fully God, became fully man, never giving up one ounce of his deity, the one who lived here in time, space, history, the one who never sinned in thought, word, or deed, the one who was unjustly accused of crimes he never committed, the one who was condemned to death, the one who suffered and died on Calvary's cross, not for his own sins, for he had none, but for yours and for mine, the one who rose again from the dead, as he said, on the third day, the one who was seen by many witnesses, the one who ascended back into heaven, the one who is seated right now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, without whose prayers you and I would be consumed by the fire of God's holiness, the one who is coming back again, visibly, bodily, the one who will reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords, this one, Jesus Christ, God the Son, is worthy of our worship. Do you agree? Now turn with me in your Bibles to one of the greatest passages in Scripture on the subject of worship, John chapter 12. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Remembering that this is the holy word of God given for our encouragement and exhortation. John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Verse 2. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with Jesus. Now look at verse 3. Then Mary, this is Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. I've underlined those words in my Bible, an expensive perfume. Do you see that there? You may have a different translation. Some translations say very costly. Doesn't matter. Whatever your translation says, you should mark that. I've marked that in my Bible. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She wiped it, poured it on Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house, not just the room, but the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now let's get the scene. You've been invited to the dinner party. You walk to Bethany. You get there a little bit late. You knock on the door. A servant opens the door. The minute the door opens, you are compelled to take a deep breath through your nose. And you go, "Oh my goodness, what is that?" The whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Now, before we go on, I do not want us to be too hard on Judas this morning. Why do I say that? Because this story that we're reading in God's Word, this story in John chapter 12 that took place in time, space, history is evidently so important that the Holy Spirit has chosen to give it to us three times in the pages of Scripture. Once in the Gospel of Matthew, once in the Gospel of Mark, and here in the Gospel of John. And in the other two parallel passages to John chapter 12, we read that all of the disciples were saying this, not just Judas. He was evidently the appointed spokesman of the group, but they were all saying this. And what was it they were saying? Look at verse 5. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now, the translators of the NIV, from which I am reading today, when they say that the perfume was worth a year's wages, have taken the liberty of translating the Greek text into terms that you and I would more readily understand today. But if they had literally translated what the Greek says, they would have said, why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? How many of you have a Bible that says that? 300 denarii. A denarius was a Roman coin, legal tender during the time of Christ. It was a little larger than an American quarter. It had an inscription of Caesar on it, and a denarius was worth more than one full day's wage. So, if you lived at the time of Christ and you had a job at the Jerusalem McDonald's, and they paid you $8 an hour, and you worked 8 hours a day, that would be $64, and a denarius was worth more than that. So if you multiply that by 300, you get approximately one full year's wage. Now, what I'd like you to do with me, just for a moment, as painful as it may be, is to think back 1 month to April 15, 2006. You know the significance of that date, don't you? If you are a law-abiding American citizen by or before April 15 of every calendar year, you are required by the government to render an accounting of everything you earned during the previous tax year. In fact, there's a form on which to do that. Form 1040, to be exact. And there's a line on that form, line 7, to be exact. And on that line, it says this: total wages, salaries, tips. And if you're an honest wage earner, you will place on that line an amount that represents everything you earned financially during the 2005 tax year. Now, here's what I'd like you to do. I would like you to get that tax form in your mind, and I would like to ask you, with no one answering out loud, what did you write on line 7? $3,000? $5,000? $11,000? $23,000? $35,000? $40,000? Some of you are saying you left me a long time ago. $50,000? $60,000? $70,000? $80,000? $90,000? Do we have some six-figure people here today, married, filing jointly? I'm sure we do. I don't know, and I don't care to know, because that's none of my business. That's between you and the government. But I would like you to get that figure in your mind. Just round it off. Okay, you got it? Now, let's suppose we ask Dr. Shackley to come back to the piano and lead us in another time of corporate singing and worship, and we stand to our feet, we raise our hands and sing and praise the Lord. And while we're engaging in that time of corporate worship, I would invite everybody here to take out a clean piece of paper. And don't put your name on the page, but on the page, write down the amount of money that represents everything you earned in 2005. And then while we're singing and praising and worshiping the Lord as part of our corporate worship, I would invite you, as a total voluntary act of your will — no one would have to do this, only if you want to — I would invite you to leave your seat and walk right down here to the front and kneel right here at this platform, and take that piece of paper and put it on the platform. And then after a moment or two of silent prayer, get back up and go back to your seat, leaving the page there, and in so doing, say to the Lord, Lord Jesus, I love you so much right now that that's how much I'm willing to give you. Would you do it? I mean, didn't we sing, take my silver and my gold? Not a mite would I withhold. I can imagine one of our married students here this morning saying to himself, oh my goodness, where in the world did Dr. Murray come up with that illustration? I think he's been on the job too long and needs a sabbatical. Obviously, Dr. Murray doesn't know the real story about some of us when it comes to giving here at CIU. I mean, my wife and I have been married for 10 years, and right from the start of our married life, we determined that we would tithe our gross income. 10% right off the top. Do you know how hard it is to do that when you're getting started? Especially when you're raising a family and going to school at the same time. And then over the years, the Lord has given us the joy of learning how to give over and above the tithe. And then if somebody we know at church or at the CIU village gets sick and doesn't have adequate insurance, or they lose their job and don't have compensation, we dig a little deeper and stick something in their mailbox or slide something under their door. But give an amount equivalent to everything we earned in 2005? You've got to be kidding. That's ridiculous. Now watch. That's exactly what the disciples said. This is ridiculous. Who does she think she is? And who does he think he is to allow her to do it? Because you see, when you take the container and you break it open and you pour out the costly ointment, you can't pick it back up. It's all gone. One full year's wage. What's happening here? In John chapter 12, this is not, I repeat, this is not the impulsive whim of an emotional woman who doesn't know what she's doing in the heat of the moment. And when she gets back to her room later that night, kicks herself and says, what did I do that for? No, this is the knowing act of one, Mary of Bethany, who knew who Jesus was. She had constantly followed him. She had sat at his feet. She had listened to his words. She had witnessed his miracles. She had watched his life. She knew exactly who he was. And she was convinced that nothing she ever gave him could ever be too much. Jesus Christ, God the Son, the one who gave everything for you and me, is worthy of our worship. Now watch. And true worship is costly worship. Write it down. So the question we need to ask ourselves now and every day when confronted with such a powerful story as this in God's eternal word is, what is it costing me to worship the Lord? What is it costing me to show the Lord how much I really love him? Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, to see you as worthy of my worship, and teach me that true worship is costly worship. In one very real sense, the genuineness of my worship will be measured by its costliness. Now, while we're thinking about a lifestyle of red hot costly worship, I want you to look with me at one verse in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Would you turn there, please, in your Bible? 2 Chronicles 3, 1. And while you're finding that place, I want to mention a wonderful habit that I've had now for over 35 years. For over 35 years, I have read the Bible through at least once every year from Genesis to Revelation. It's really not that hard to do, and it's a wonderful thing to time and time again, year after year, be reminded of all the truths of Scripture in the light of the total Bible context. Now, having said that, I will confess to you that when I come to certain parts of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, I start to speed read. You know, some of the genealogical passages and so forth. And I will confess to you that I was speed reading through 2 Chronicles, And I almost missed 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. Now, doesn't that verse just bless your heart? You say, well, no, not really. It just sounds like a bunch of dry historical facts. Let's get on to the real story. Oh, but do you see what this verse is talking about? It's talking about the construction of the temple, the establishment of the God-ordained place of worship. This verse is talking about worship. And in this verse, there are two geographic references. Do you see them? The first geographic reference is Mount Moriah. I've marked that in my Bible. The second geographic reference is the threshing floor, which was a field, actually. The threshing floor of Araunah, also called Ornan in other parts of the Old Testament. And I've marked that in my Bible. The threshing floor of Araunah. Do you know anything about these two places? Well, let's take the second one first. The threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Do you remember anything about that place? Well, if you don't, this weekend or this summer sometime, read 2 Samuel chapter 24. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, God comes to King David, who has just disobediently taken a census of the people, and a plague has come upon the people. And to stop the plague, the Lord comes to David through the prophet Gad and instructs David to go and buy the threshing floor of Araunah and on that piece of property erect an altar of worship to him. And so David, in obedience to the Lord, goes to Araunah and says, I want to buy your field. And Araunah says, what do you want my field for? And David tells him what he wants to do. You know, buy it and put this altar of worship. And when Araunah hears that, he says, oh, well, if that's what you want it for, I'll give it to you. In fact, I won't just give you the field. I'll give you my threshing oxen. We'll kill the animals and use the meat for the sacrifice. In fact, I'll take my threshing wooden instruments. We'll break the wood up and use the wood for the fire. I'll give you the threshed grain already, and you can use that for a grain offering. And he's making this list, and David stops him in mid-sentence, and he says, no, you don't understand. And then David makes this astounding statement in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24. He says these words, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Now, I said it twice and the words are on the screen. And I want you to say it out loud together with me. Everyone here on the platform, everyone here, everyone up in the balcony. Let's say it together. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Do you mean it? What is it costing you? What is it costing me to truly worship the Lord? The other geographic reference in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 is Mount Moriah. You see it there? Do you remember anything about Mount Moriah? Well, if you don't, this summer or this weekend, read Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, the Lord comes to Abraham and says to him, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up as a sacrifice to me at the place where I will show you. And so Abraham, in obedience to the Lord, gets Isaac, gathers some wood for the sacrificial fire, loads up a donkey, gets two of his servants to go with them, and the four of them make a 3-day journey through the wilderness until they come to the foot of a place called Mount Moriah. And when they get there, Abraham stops the procession, turns to his servants, and makes this astounding statement. He says, tarry here with the donkey while the lad and I go up yonder, look what he says, to worship. To worship. He knew what he was going up there to do. He did not know the rest of the story like you and I do. And he called it worship. What does Genesis chapter 22 verse 5 tell me? It tells me that true worship, true God-honoring worship, is costly worship. Now hear me. I love my job here at CIU. And one of the things I love most about this job is you, the students. I love talking and praying with you. I love being challenged by you and by your faith. And I know what many of you and other recent graduates are planning to do. Some of you are planning to go personally to the dark half of the world, to the unreached, to those who still live on the other side of the border of gospel awareness, to the hard and dangerous places in the world. Just this week alone, I've received emails from people your age in Ethiopia, Darfur, Mauritania, Afghanistan, Tibet, China, Indonesia, urban Central America. And some of you are planning to go to similar places regardless of the cost, and you're ready to throw yourselves on the barbed wire for God, and it thrills me to see that. But I know through long, hard experience that some of you will never get there. And one main reason that you won't is because your parents will not let you go. Christian parents, well-meaning parents. Oh, honey, don't go to that God-forsaken place. Think of what might happen to you there. I don't want to only get to see you once every 4 or 5 years, and after all, I have a right to see my grandchildren grow up. Jesus Christ, the one who gave everything for us, is worthy of our worship. And true worship is costly worship. And one of the costliest acts of worship that your parents or grandparents or those of you here this morning who are parents or grandparents yourselves, one of the costliest acts of worship that you can render to the Lord may have nothing to do with your money and may have everything to do with your children or your grandchildren. I'll never forget January 1956. In fact, one of the reasons why I decided to share this message with all of us at this baccalaureate service is that this year, 2006, is the 50th anniversary of something that happened in 1956. How many of you have had the chance to see the film, The End of the Spear? In the 1955-56 school year, I was living in the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Every Saturday morning, my parents would drive me to Huntington Valley, Pennsylvania, where I would take private art lessons from a man by the name of Lawrence Saint. Everyone called him and his wife Dad and Ma Saint. Besides being an incredible artist, Dad Saint was also a godly man. He had a bald head and a long white beard that came halfway down his chest. He tried to teach me how to sketch and paint and sculptor and how to make stained glass, but he also talked with me all the time. All the time he talked with me about the Lord. God blessed Dad and Ma Saint with a whole household of children many years before I studied under him. And every time a new baby was born to that couple, they would raise that child to the Lord and say, Lord, this little girl is not ours, she's yours. And this little boy is not ours, he's yours. Take her, take him, use her, use him any way you want, anywhere you want. And because they had that open-handed and open-hearted attitude toward the Lord in regards to their children, the Lord took them at their word. And as he would have it, at least in their case, their children ended up around the world on the front lines of missionary service. And I'll never forget the day. I'll never forget the day when the word came about the death of Dad and Ma Saint's boy, Nate. You know the story. How Nate was a missionary pilot in the country of Ecuador. One day while flying over the jungles in his little Piper Cub, he spotted an Indian tribe that he had heard of and prayed for, but which were almost impossible to locate, the Waorani Indians, better known as the Alcas to the outside world. The word Alca means savage, and they gained that reputation because of their constant killing, both inside and outside the tribe. Nate quietly recruited 4 other missionary men, and the 5 of them bound their hearts together in a covenant that by God's grace, they would be the ones to take the gospel message of God's love to that savage Indian tribe. Nate managed to make friendly contact with the Alcas by flying over their little settlement in very tight circles and dropping gifts to them by means of a rope and a bucket. And the Indians reciprocated with gifts of their own that Nate would hoist back up into the plane One day while flying near the Alca settlement, Nate spotted a sandy beach along the shore of the Curare River, and he thought to himself, you know what? I bet I could land my plane there. And after quite a few calculations, he was able to land his plane and take off again, and he and his buddies nicknamed that location Palm Beach. Plans were carefully and quietly made, and on January 2nd, 1956, the day after New Year's, the five missionaries, their families and friends and national believers all gathered together around the plane on the tarmac of the Shell Mira Mission Station. They prayed, they sang, they hugged, and then one by one, Nate flew each of those men with supplies into Palm Beach, where they established a beachhead and built a treehouse. Nate had a little walkie-talkie radio in the plane, and he'd call his wife with a progress report every morning and every afternoon. And one day during that week, several of the Alcas appeared at their campsite, and they had a face-to-face visit that was apparently very friendly. A week after the five men arrived, it was Sunday, the day of worship, January 8. Early that morning, Nate made a solo flight out over the jungle and spotted a group of the Alcas making their way through the jungle toward the missionaries' camp. He called his wife, Marge, excitedly on the two-way radio and told her about the Indians and promised to call her back at 4 o'clock that afternoon and let her know what happened. 4 o'clock came, but no radio contact. 5 o'clock, nothing. Finally, it got dark. Still no word from Nate. The next day, the missionary wives reluctantly concluded that something had desperately gone wrong. Another plane was sent out to scout out the area, and then a search party of missionaries and government soldiers was formed, and they hacked their way 3 days through the jungles until they came to the place where they knew the missionaries had set up their camp, and they found the plane torn apart, and they found the five bodies of those missionaries speared to death and floating in the muddy waters of the Curare River. And when that news became known, it literally flashed around the world. I remember it clearly. And when that tragic news was released to the public, the leading newspaper in the capital city of Ecuador put that story on the front page and started the article with a bold three-word headline, and this is what it said. Why this waste? Question mark. Why this waste? Question mark. Do you know what the non-Christian editors of that secular newspaper were referring to with that headline? They were referring to the fact that five young men had just died in the very prime of life, leaving behind five young widows and nine fatherless children, all for the sake of 60, that's all the Alcas there were in that particular settlement, 60 naked, savage, uneducated, killing Indians. What a waste! Little did the editors of that newspaper know that when they chose those three words for their headline, they were quoting Scripture. Because in Matthew chapter 26 and in Mark chapter 14, which we read this morning, which are the two parallel passages to John chapter 12, where Mary of Bethany takes the costly ointment and pours it out in a lavish act of worship on the Lord Jesus, we read that the disciples objected and said, "Why this waste?" And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, turned to them and said, "Gentlemen, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me." And in essence, Jesus was saying to them, "She knows who I am. She knows what I'm about to do. Gentlemen, she's not wasting. She's worshiping." And true worship is costly worship. One of the greatest worship hymns ever written is not usually sung as a worship hymn, but as a missionary hymn. And therefore, unfortunately, it's often sung only once a year during a church's missions conference. But it's a great worship hymn, and some of the words of it go like this. Give of your sons to bear the message glorious. Give of your wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out your souls for them in prayer victorious, and all your spending Jesus will repay. That's what Mary of Bethany did. And that's what Dad and Ma Saint did, not just with their son Nate, but with all of their children, including their daughter Rachel. Rachel. 3 years ago here at CIU, Steve Saint, who was 5 years old when his daddy was speared to death, told us from this platform that his Aunt Rachel, Nate's sister, who remained single all of her life, was the real hero of the Alka story. Like her brother Nate, Rachel had been given to the Lord by her parents and had also gone to Ecuador as a Bible translator. When she learned about her brother's death, she and Elizabeth Elliott, whose husband Jim was one of the five martyrs, made contact with the Alkas and asked for the privilege as women to live among the Alkas. They were granted that privilege, and Rachel went in and lived in that very primitive setting for the next 20 years, reducing the Alka language to writing, translating it into their language, the scriptures into their language, God's carving, as they called it, and loving her brother's killers to Jesus. When Steve Saint spoke from this platform 3 years ago, he had with him Minkaye, the man who killed his father. And Minkaye told us with shining eyes how through Rachel and the non-resistant death of her brother Nate, he and others in the Alka tribe had come to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. It was a stunning real-life example of the results of costly worship. Nate's costly in death, and Rachel's costly in life. It's been my privilege 3 times to share a conference platform as a co-speaker with a godly, feisty, articulate, single woman missionary physician by the name of Dr. Helen Rosevere. Helen grew up in Belfast, Northern Ireland, went to Cambridge, and then went on to medical school. And all her life as a child and as a young woman, she had a motto which she followed very closely. Her motto was in the form of a question, and that question was this: is it worth it? And all her life as a young woman growing up, both before she came to Christ, while at university, and even afterwards, she would ask herself that question before she did anything. Before she bought and read a book, she'd ask, is it worth it? Before she went out with a guy, she would ask herself, is it worth it? Before she took a course in university or medical school, she'd ask, is it worth it? And by honestly asking and answering that question each time, she became a very skilled, disciplined, successful surgeon. After her medical training and residency, she felt the Lord leading her to use her medical skills as a missionary doctor in what was then known as the Belgian Congo in Central Africa. In 1953, she settled in the northeast Congo community of Nebobongo, where for the next 11 years, she poured out her life in selfless service for the African people. She started an orphanage. She poured herself into leprosy work. She taught herself how to be a contractor and designed and built a hospital, a nursing school, and a Bible training center for young men and women. And then the Simba Uprising took place, what we called here in distant America, the Congo Rebellion. And all of her years of hard work went up in smoke. I'll never forget the first time I met Dr. Rosevere. It was right here at CIU, back in 1975, when my wife and I were home on furlough from our missionary work in Italy, and we were serving here for a 10-week quarter as missionaries in residence. I was teaching 3 courses. We had 2 children, and that was very great with our 3rd child, and we were living in 2 rooms on the ground floor of Memorial Dorm. One evening at about 9 o'clock at night, the school administration sent around a very unusual announcement that all the men were to leave their studies and their dorm rooms and gather in Memorial Lobby to hear the testimony of a woman missionary who happened to be passing through town that evening. Well, since it was a study night and since that kind of out-of-the-blue meeting was never called, the men dorm students came, but you could tell by the looks on their faces they weren't particularly happy to be there. Guys were draped over the couches, sitting on the floor. Some were standing near the back. And at a certain point, the lobby door opened and in walked 2 CIU administrators. And between them was Dr. Rosevere. And yep, she looked like a missionary. Graying hair, pulled back in a bun, simple cotton dress, very thick bifocal glasses. They put a gray metal folding Samsonite chair right in the middle of the lobby floor. Dr. Rosevere sat down on it. And after a brief introduction, she began with a pronounced British accent to tell us her testimony. Being the very perceptive woman that she was, she could tell that the CIU men students were not that excited about being there. And so she stopped. And she said, "Gentlemen, I know it's very unusual for you to have to leave your studies like this on a weeknight, and I don't want to bore you with the details of my life, and so why don't we just take a couple more minutes for any of you to ask me a question you might have? I'd rather scratch you where you itch." The minute she said that, one of the men students standing in the back shot his hand up in the air. I still feel sorry for him to this day. And he said, yeah, I have a question. You know, we get missionaries coming to our campus all the time and telling us about the challenges of missionary service, but I want to know truthfully, what did you ever personally really suffer for the Lord? Dr. Rosevere looked him right in the eye, and without any rancor or resentment in her voice, she simply said quietly, well, during the Simba uprising, I was raped twice. Everything got real quiet. And Helen Rosevere went on to tell us about the night when the rebel soldiers came to her small bungalow. They broke down the door, dragged her from the house, beat her, throwing her to the ground, kicking in all of her teeth. Then one of the rebel officers took her back to her own house and raped her in her own bedroom, pulled her outside, gave her to a colleague who took her back in and raped her a second time. She was then dragged from the house to a small clearing where she was made to stand upright and then was tied to a tree while her jeering captors stood around her in a semicircle, laughing and yelling. And then one of the rebels who was ransacking the house found the only existing handwritten manuscript of a book that Dr. Rosevere had been writing over a period of several years about the work of the Lord in Africa. He brought out the thick stack of pages, put them on the ground at her feet, and burned it. And as she stood there tied to that tree, her body bruised and humiliated and violated, and watched those pages completely burn up through broken and bloody lips, she whispered to herself, is it worth it? Is it really worth it? And then with tears in her eyes, as we all sat in the lobby of Memorial Dorm, transfixed by her story and the obvious authenticity of it, she said to us, and men, right there in that awful scene, God came down, and though not in an audible voice, he began to speak to me, and this is what he said. Helen, my daughter, you've been asking the wrong question all your life. Helen, the real question isn't, is it worth it? The real question is, am I worthy? Helen, am I worthy for you to be going through what is happening to you right now? And with tears in her eyes, Helen Rosevere told us that night that she looked up toward heaven and said to the Lord, oh, yes, Lord Jesus, it is worth it, for thou art worthy. Graduates, as you prepare to leave CIU to go out to serve the Lord around the world, my prayer is that you will be red hot worshipers of our Lord, for he is worthy of our worship, and true worship is costly worship. Dr. John Kyle, who served for years on our CIU Board of Trustees, edited and published a book entitled The Unfinished Task. And in that book, there's a chapter written by Elizabeth Elliott, whose husband was killed along with Nate Saint in trying to reach the Alca Indians in Ecuador. You'll remember she wrote Savage, My Kinsman, Through Gates of Splendor, Shadow of the Almighty, and many other books. And her chapter in John Kyle's book is entitled Reflections on the Death of Five Missionaries. And in that chapter, Elizabeth Elliott asks and answers three questions. Number one, were they called? Number two, did they obey? And number three, was it worth it? And in answer to that last question, was it worth it? Elizabeth Elliott writes the following, quote, finally, was it worth it? Does it make sense that five men with those kinds of qualifications should die for the sake of 60 people? By whose standard can we answer that question? Well, we say, lots of Alcas got saved. I've heard stories of thousands of volunteers to the mission field. I'm not sure where they are. I know there are some. People everywhere tell me that the book, The Shadow of the Almighty, has changed their lives. I don't deny that for a moment. Suppose it's all true. Does that make it worth it? Let's suppose for a moment that not one Alka got saved. That not one person ever heard the story of those five men, let alone was changed by it. Would it be worth it? Yes, she writes. Why? She writes. Because the results of my obedience to God are the business of Almighty God who is sovereign. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. There is no other motive for missionary service that will survive the blows of even the first year on the field. End of quote. It is worth it. For he is worthy. He's worthy of our worship. And true worship is costly worship. And we go where we go, and we do what we do for him. Costly, self-sacrificing worship of our God and Savior should characterize everything we are, everything we have, everywhere we go, everything we do. C.T. Studd clearly and succinctly defined the kind of all-consuming worship lifestyle that I'm challenging us all to live today when he said this, "If Jesus Christ be God and gave himself for me, no sacrifice that I can make can be too great for him." Would you say those words together with me? Let's say that together. If Jesus Christ be God and gave himself for me, no sacrifice that I can make can be too great for him. Will you bow with me in prayer, please? Lord, you are worthy. Forgive us. Forgive me for our cheap and shallow worship. Help us to give to you that costly worship that you deserve, we pray. Not just for our graduates, but for every single one of us here this morning. As we continue to bow before the Lord in a few moments of quiet reflection, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to this truth of costly worship that we've been considering this morning. I know it's late. Some of you may have to go on to work. That's fine. I've asked the CIU gospel singers to come and sing a song of worship to the Lord. And as they sing, I want to invite anyone, any of you who are graduating, anyone else who so desires to come down here to the front as an affirmation or reaffirmation that you are willing and ready to render to the Lord the costly worship that he deserves, however that might be spelled out in your life and circumstances. Maybe there's something that you've sensed the Lord wants you to do and you've been shrinking back from the cost and you want to come and say yes to the Lord today in a fresh act of worship. Or maybe some of you need to come and confess to the Lord that your worship's been cheap and shallow and you want to make a fresh commitment to render to him that costly worship that belongs to him. And maybe some of you have been worshiping the Lord the best you know how, and you simply want to come and reaffirm that he is worthy and that you're willing to take your worship to a new level as he might reveal that to you, whatever the cost. We're not going to prolong this, so as our brothers and sisters sing, while we remain seated, just slip out of your chair and come down to the front, and then I'll have a prayer before we go. Lord, you are worthy, you who gave everything for us. You're worthy of our worship. And I pray that you would teach me, teach all of my colleagues on the faculty and staff here at CIU, all of our graduates, all of our students, guests here today, teach us increasingly what it means to render to you that costly worship that you deserve. And however that spells itself out in each individual life, we want to say yes to you this morning. Be pleased with our worship, not just by what we say, but by how we live, where we go, what we do, every moment of every day. We love you, Lord. We give ourselves to you. And we pray this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you, graduates. The Lord bless you. And everybody have a great day. And we'll see you on Saturday.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages, training resources, and distance learning courses are available at www.ciu.edu/distance or call 803-807-5710. CIU is a regionally accredited Christian university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs that are Bible-centered and ministry-oriented. Our mission is to serve Christ and His church by inspiring, developing, and equipping people for lifelong pursuit of God and servant leadership in His global cause. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.